So I'm so glad you're here. I always have this thought that, like, you know, when they know that I'm coming back, maybe they'll stay home and watch TV or go to bed early or whatever. You are so good to come back and just be a part of. I feel like, don't you love the scene? It's beautiful, and it's a good place to. Don't you want to encounter Jesus tonight? We're going to talk about two ladies who encountered Jesus, and they're the two disgraced women. There's probably a lot more disgraced women in the New Testament, but I chose two to talk about tonight. And if you were here last week, how many of you were here last week? Praise the Lord. And again, you came back. Yay. Last week, we talked about desperate women, two desperate women. Tonight is two disgraced women. And Lord willing, next Tuesday night, we're going to talk about two disappointed women. And then we're going to wrap up at the end of whatever month this is, July, I think. We're going to talk about two devoted women. And so there's so many wonderful encounters, as somebody was mentioning to me tonight before we started, that there's dynamic encounters with Jesus by women. And it's going to be fun to kind of take a look at them in a closer view. And so when we think of the word disgraced, it conjures up thoughts and maybe even emotions of shame and humiliation. And, of course, disgrace is most often the result of sinful behavior or moral failure. That isn't necessarily the case, of course, because a person can be disgraced through a false accusation. And so, but because we're sinners by nature, most often, our disgrace is usually the result or a byproduct of our own sin. I have two scriptures I want to start out with. Proverbs 14:13 says, "Godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Proverbs 18:3 from the New Living says, "Doing wrong leads to disgrace, and scandalous behavior brings contempt." So when a person is disgraced, often they will be discredited, condemned, sometimes even shunned or avoided. But that is not what happened when Jesus encountered the two women we're going to talk about tonight, because Jesus is different. We can have disgrace in our lives, but when we encounter Jesus, something powerful, something beautiful happens. And that's what happened with these two women. Jesus, again, is compassionate toward all, no matter our sinful condition. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." Yet it's not that Jesus condones sin. We know better than that. Rather, he offers grace. Isn't that true? He offers forgiveness and power over sin to change a life, a sinful life. Why? Because he paid for our sin on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. I would imagine everyone sitting in this room tonight has personally experienced disgrace because of sin or failure. I know I certainly have many times throughout my life. But when you and I came to Jesus, he removed the sin and the shame and the disgrace as we put our faith in him. Isaiah 25:8 gives us this good news from the New English Translation. It describes, again, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 25:8 describes a future day when all disgrace will be removed. Let me read it to you. "He," that is Jesus, "will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face, and remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. Isn't that a powerful promise? And it goes on to say, indeed, the Lord has announced this. Hallelujah. What a day that will be. Well, let's pray and look into these two disgraced women. Father, I thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to be with these women tonight, your daughters. Lord, and we thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the good news that disgrace is no longer, needs to no longer be a part of our lives, because you took our disgrace and you gave us forgiveness and grace and your love. So many experiences in our lives where we've known that. But tonight, will you make it even more real? Lord, and if there's anyone here tonight that is caught in the trap of disgrace and shame and is stuck there, God, by the power of your Spirit and through your love and through your grace and the power of your word, set each one free. And we thank you that you're able to do that, and that's your desire, and it's the possibility that we each have because of you. Thank you. May we encounter you in a rich and a new and a wonderful way tonight and go home knowing that we've met you, Jesus. In your precious name, with thanksgiving, we say amen. I find that these two women that we're going to talk about tonight had a surprise encounter with Jesus. The two women we talked about last week, they sought Jesus. They were desperate to connect and encounter Jesus. But the two women tonight were surprised by Jesus. Jesus sought them out. So maybe he wants to surprise you with an encounter tonight. I love it. Wouldn't that be great or not? Depending on where your heart is, right? So there's a two-sided part of that encounter, isn't it? But I trust that tonight you're desiring to meet him. So the first woman we're going to talk about, if you open your Bibles, let's read John chapter 8. You might have guessed we're going to talk about the woman caught in adultery. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. If I can get my throat cleared. I've got some water down here. Thank you. So here we go. Now early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is out sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's break down and kind of ponder, really think about what was going on here as we walk through imagining what was going on between this disgraced woman and Jesus. Can you imagine how she must have felt? Obviously, she was guilty. She had no way of hiding. She could make no excuses, could she? She was caught. She was guilty. There was no way of her hiding her shame and her guilt. In fact, she was even publicly shamed by her sin. You and I, as I said, have sinned, not necessarily the same sin as this woman, but most of us perhaps have never been publicly shamed as this woman. Can you imagine? All eyes on her, all of her guilt, all of her shame, all of her disgrace on public display in front of a huge crowd. I can't even imagine what she must have felt. But let's think about it a little bit. Imagine how awful it must have been in those moments. Obviously, she must have been appalled. She must have been so shamed that it's really extremely disgraced. Let me stop and make a comment here. When you and I fail, there's a tendency to allow our failures to define our lives. Isn't that true? Sometimes, especially if we have a major failure, it's sometimes that shame can cripple us. Let's think about that, and then we'll move on and work through the story. Yet, when we think about that shame, an encounter with Jesus should help us to see that his grace is sufficient. His grace covers. He can remove that shame. So what we need to do then is invite God's truth into that area of our lives, that failure, and trust that he has removed our sin, that we are wholly and completely forgiven. Now, we're going to come back to those thoughts, but I just want to lay that foundation so that we can think about where we are in the relationship with our sins and where we are with those memories and those things now tonight. But let's think about her again, this woman. And it's an unnamed woman. We don't have her name nor the name of the other woman that we're going to talk about. She must have been terribly afraid as well, don't you think? Not only disgraced and shamed and humiliated, embarrassed to the core, her fears must have been as strong of an emotion as her shame, I would imagine. She was maybe about to die. She may be going to be stoned to death. Of course, she was a Jew, and she had to know the penalty for her sin. Even if she knew other people had gotten away with their sin, she'd been caught. There was no excuse. There was no way out. She was trapped. I wonder which of her emotions outweighed the other, don't you think? Not only shame and fear, I bet she was angry. I think she was terribly angry. Hatred. She must have hated those men that dragged her down. She perhaps had some self-condemnation, some remorse, some regret. Perhaps she was feeling like this is such a shock. Perhaps she was angry at herself for stooping so low, for being so careless, for letting her passions drive her to such a state. The other thing, I believe she must have been very angry with the religious rulers. They let the man go, but here she was. They grabbed her and perhaps even roughly dragged her into town to go face to face with this holy man called Jesus. Again, her embarrassment, the hurt she experienced, the humiliation, she must have been overwhelmed again with shame and guilt. Even can't you imagine her appearance was very disheveled? Her bruised and bloody body, perhaps, from being dragged through the streets, through the dirty streets, and maybe whatever clothing she still had left on her body was torn and filthy making her even feel more ashamed. What an ugly sight she must have felt. That public spectacle, how disgraceful. I would imagine again, over and over through these few brief moments, the fear, what was going to happen next? What could take place? She must have been consumed by fear, anxiety. And again, going back again and again to the terrible, unimaginable disgrace for her adulterous behavior. Her heart and mind must have been filled with these kinds of thoughts and emotions. And especially during the silence. Remember, Jesus said nothing for a few minutes. We don't know how long. The accusers kept pressing Jesus. What are you going to say? What do you think? What are you going to do about this? Jesus did not answer. Instead, he stooped down and started writing in the sand on the ground. I wonder, do you think she had any inkling of what he was writing? We're not told, but it makes me wonder. But apparently whatever he was writing had a direct impact on her accusers, for we know what happened, don't we? When Jesus said, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone," one by one, the men walked away and left the scene. She must have observed them one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, turn and quietly walk away. What do you think she was thinking? What do you think of her emotions might have been? Again, we don't know what Jesus was writing, but it had a direct influence and an impact on these men. But when I was reading some research here, maybe the instruction in the Old Testament law helps us understand what maybe have influenced their actions. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7a from the NIV, the New International Version, says this: "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." He goes on to say, "The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death." I'd never noticed that before. That helped me have understanding. "And then the rest, the hands of all the people, but the witnesses, the accusers, have to be the first to put that person to death." And yet here, miraculously, this poor disgraced woman finds that she and Jesus were all alone. I wonder how long it was before Jesus spoke to her. What do you think her emotional state might have been during that silence? I believe that she was still probably feeling shame and disgrace and regret. I don't think that had dissipated. Perhaps even more so in the presence of the holy Jesus. I wonder what his gaze was like. I believe if we know Jesus, that his gaze was with compassion, but so pure and so penetrating. It must have gone deep into her soul if she had eye contact with him. Yet perhaps she was puzzled by Jesus' calm, peaceful demeanor. She might have even been bewildered, since she knew he was a religious man. He was a revered and a respected teacher. He had a reputation for truth and purity, which maybe made her nervous and even tense. Still, again, the fear, the apprehension, being aware that he could still possibly condemn her himself and judge her privately. anxiety must have been her companion until Jesus finally, we don't know how long again, addressed her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Do you think she was surprised by his two questions? His first question, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" I cannot imagine. She must have been amazed at the turn of the events. But she humbly answered, "No one, Lord." Now, Lord is a title of honor and respect and reverence, but not necessarily a term for God. But surely she must have been greatly relieved because her accusers were gone. The crowd mob was dissipated, and they had that problem was eliminated. And she knew it was because of Jesus. You wonder what's going on inside this woman. The angry, vicious men were gone because Jesus had turned the tables on them. In reality, we know this text tells us that they really wanted to trap Jesus. They didn't care that much about the woman. But Jesus squelched their plans. Again, most likely, some of her fears may have still plagued her. Perhaps she still wondered, what was Jesus going to do with her? Although he had not been intimidating in his behavior, his demeanor, yet he was still there. He didn't leave. There she was with Jesus alone. So in suspense, she's wondering, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? I could still die. Until Jesus said those beautiful words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Don't you imagine surprise and relief must have flooded her whole soul and being, recognizing that Jesus had extended grace to her. No condemnation, no trial, no death penalty. I'm sure his words must have hung in the air as she processed what he had said. Go, but sin no more. Now, I would love it if the account went on and told us what happened next, wouldn't you? I wish it did, but we don't have a further record of her or what happened after that. But I want to say that if she became a follower of Jesus, I want to rush up and interview her, don't you? When we get to heaven, we're going to meet these women. These are true women. These are real women that we're talking about. They're alive today if they know Jesus, and they're with him. And one day we'll be able to encounter them as well as learn more about the change of in their lives, the beauty that God brought into their lives through his power. We don't know, but we can look again and draw some conclusions from what Jesus said to her, what he did and what he did not do. Number one, Jesus did not condone her sin, but neither did he condemn her. He did not excuse her sin. He did extend mercy to her. Jesus graciously gave her another chance at life. Go, start over. Don't you think that's a part of what the word go means? Start again, especially when he said, "And sin not." He told her to stop sinning. And Jesus then gave her, with that command, Jesus was giving her an opportunity to live a life without sin. And you and I know the only possibility of living without sin can only be found in new life in Christ. So again, he did not condone her nor condemn her. He did not excuse her. He did extend mercy and grace and gave her a fresh start, a new chance at life. So I see four lessons that I want to give you tonight. from this first disgraced woman before we move on. Number one, this is for you and me. Bring our sin, our failure, our disgrace to Jesus. Confess it. He knows it anyway. Yet he will graciously and tenderly and mercifully receive you, forgive you, relieve and remove your guilt, shame, and disgrace. Now, I know that's a lot of words, but you get the idea just by using those multiple things. God wants to forgive you and remove your guilt, your disgrace. Jesus gives you and me second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances, and on it goes. Jesus' mercy is continuous. His mercies are new every day. Jesus also wants to change our lives and set us free from habitual sin. And we know what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. Memorize it. It is a powerful truth that sets us free in our life and helps us in our walk with Jesus. The second takeaway, Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Number three lesson, apply and place your dependence on the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is our enabler. The Holy Spirit enables us to go forward in victory without sin. So trust Jesus to change your life. Trust him to walk with you through it and give you power over sin, that enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, I'm turning the tables here. Remember also that you and I should not be condemning others. Let's don't be the first ones to throw a stone at someone else who is guilty, who maybe have sinned. Jesus didn't condemn, neither do we condemn. Don't be the first to cast a stone. So now let's think about the second disgraced woman. Then we're going to wrap up some thoughts together before at the end of this story. Okay, now this is probably one of the longest dialogues recorded in Scripture that Jesus had with a man or a woman. And of course it is the woman at the well. So John chapter 4, if you got your Bible, you want to follow along. I'm going to read verses 3 through 26, long passage. Skip a couple verses, 28 through 30, and wrap it up by reading the end of the story, 39 through 42, at least the end of the story that we know of. Here we go, verse 3. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. I love that. He needed to go. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where do you think you'll get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to him, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Skip to verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Verse 31 and to 38 are left out. I'm reading for verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman, who testified, "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Awesome. Jesus had a divine appointment with this unsuspecting woman, this disgraced woman of Samaria, because he said he needed to go through Samaria. Now, for a Jew to go through Samaria, it was unusual. For hundreds of years, the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies, and a Jew would travel miles and miles out of the way around a large portion of the land, which was between Galilee and Jerusalem, just in order to avoid traveling through Samaria. Yet, Jesus chose not to do that. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He wanted to save her and many more from her town. And that happened, didn't it? So on this particular remarkable day, this Samaritan woman, although she didn't know it when she began her journey, her trek to Jacob's well, her life would never be the same. Isn't that what your experience has been when you encountered Jesus, especially the first time? You were going through the process of life, and suddenly you had an encounter with Jesus. That's what happened with this woman. Tonight, though, we need to read a little bit between the lines with a little bit of sanctified imagination and see why I call this woman a disgraced woman. Let's rehearse what we know about her from the text. First of all, we know she'd been married 5 times and was currently unmarried, living with a man. Now, as I'm researching, I discovered that there could be several reasons for her multiple marriages. Again, we don't know what they were in her particular case, but let's consider the laws for both Samaritans and Jews, the marriage and divorce laws, that is, of that day. Number one, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. Maybe she was a bad cook, or she displeased him in any other way, really. Or worse of all, she was barren and couldn't bear sons. he could divorce her. And it seems like this woman had been tossed from husband to husband 5 times. To me, that would be very disgraceful. Imagine how it must have felt to her to be rejected time and time, again and again, maybe hoping this marriage would work, this would be different, and yet it did not work for her. Imagine her pain. Imagine the rejection, again, she must have been feeling, not just once, not just twice, but 5 times. Would she have had any self-esteem left at all? Perhaps not. Second law, when a man divorced his wife, she was put out without anything. Women in that time didn't have many means, many ways and means of support. So where could she go for sustenance? How could she survive? Her life was filled with failure after failure after failure, again and again, each marriage failed. Perhaps hopelessness drove her to a new relationship. Hopelessness and despair and just a desperate need for to be taken care of. Someone put it like this: put out of her husband's house with nothing more than a scrap of parchment in her hand, which would allow her to marry someone else and try again. How depressing, how discouraging, and how disgraceful. Also, number three, be aware that a woman in the first century could not compel her husband to give her a certificate of divorce so that she could remarry again. Perhaps that's what the situation was for this woman. If her fifth husband refused to give her a written divorce, she would not be free to marry. That might have been the reason she was living with a man that she was not married to. How amazing. This woman must have been a very broken person, a wounded woman bearing a terrible, bad reputation. Disgraced, maybe shunned, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Hurt and rejected, and maybe even alone and very lonely. Now, the second thing we know about this woman from the text is that she came to the well at noon. The sixth hour is noon. Why? It's the hottest time of the day. And I don't know if you've been in Jerusalem in that area in the summer. I have, and it's very, very hot, and it's dry. And why would she choose that time of day to go to the well? Early in the morning or late in the afternoon is the best time to draw water. This gives us a clue that she might have felt the need to avoid others. Was she attempting to avoid further rejection, whispers, disgusting looks by others? We don't really know, but we can surmise. Third, we also know that after her encounter with Jesus, after their dialogue and all, when she returned to town, she told the men about Jesus. It seems possible that because of her disgrace and disrepute, that the women of the town did not accept her. Now, let's look at some details of this astonishing encounter of Jesus with this woman. We're going to highlight a few bits and pieces of their conversation. First, notice that Jesus was waiting for her at the well. When she came up, though, she must have been surprised to see, number one, a man at the well. That was very uncommon. Only women gathered at the well, except an occasional shepherd may be there to come to water his sheep. Then she must have certainly been shocked when he spoke to her. We mentioned last week, men did not speak to women in public in those days. Besides, he was a Jew. She recognized him as a Jew. She said so. And she would have been, again, another shock that he spoke to her, a woman, and the fact that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan was a double no-no. And she even said so, didn't she? She even asked him, incredibly, you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? A Jew and a Samaritan would never drink from the same cup. I grew up in the South years and years ago because I'm an old lady. And there was segregation. And as a child, you go into, say, a department store, and it would say white and colored fountains. Disgraceful, in my opinion. And even as a child, I thought, that's strange. That's not right. But a Jew and a Samaritan would not drink from the same cup. So she was forthright in her reply, wasn't she? How can you ask me for a drink? Notice, though, that Jesus turned her question around and directed their conversation towards spiritual things. Because he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. I can't imagine how perplexed she must have been over that, but she went on to ask him. She didn't know this man, so how could he give her a drink, especially living water? He didn't even have anything to draw from the well. Who was this man? And she asked as much. Now, living water, in her mind, one commentary said, would have been suggesting to her that he would give her water from a spring. Jacob's well was not fed by a spring. Yet Jesus, I believe, was purposefully engaging her by stirring her interest and challenging her thought processes. Can you almost see the wheels turning in Jesus and his wisdom? And it was successful. It was working, because then she began to ask him a series of questions. He answered some of her questions until he explained the difference in the water that he could give her. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. This water I will give becomes in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus was informing her of a thirst that only he could satisfy. Jesus was helping her to see her need, a need that she had. This unfulfilled, disgraced woman needed Jesus. So do you and I. And he has the only answers, and he's the only one who can satisfy our needs as well. So she needed to know him who could satisfy her needs, and we need to know him in a personal way that he can also satisfy our personal needs and enter into a love relationship with him. And I believe that's what Jesus was drawing her into. But she wasn't getting it yet. I have a friend who sometimes says to me about a conversation she was having with another, he or she wasn't picking up what I was laying down. Isn't that an interesting statement? But I'm hearing it more and more. I don't know where it came from, maybe from a movie or online or something. But apparently, this woman at the well wasn't picking up what Jesus was laying down. She wasn't getting it. Yet, Jesus continued to talk to her. He was drawing her out. He was so patient in order to open up her mind and her heart so that she again would see her need, until she finally did ask him for that water. And that's when Jesus gave her seemed like a bold and an unsuspecting command. Suddenly he said, go get your husband and come back. Well, was that off the wall or what? He knew what he was doing, but she must have been taken back by that directive. So she truthfully replied, however, oh, sir, I have no husband. I love Jesus' kind, gentle, yet wise reply. You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. Think about Jesus' words. I love it. He did not judge her. He didn't even insult her or condemn her. He simply verified that she told the truth. Isn't that interesting? Yet, because such power in his words, don't you think they tore away her mask? She knew her life was exposed to this man. She had no hidden secrets from him. Jesus knew her, and yet he did not condemn her. He did not judge her. He was welcoming her. He was listening to her. He was engaging her. Obviously, I believe she knew he cared about her. During her encounter with Jesus, her spiritual eyes were being gradually opened because she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I can imagine that awakening aroused in her an old, maybe unanswered question that perhaps the Samaritans debated about related to the place of worship. So she asked him. He took time to give her the answer. And once again, he led her further along the path to his true identity. Jesus was giving her his full attention. I love that. Jesus wants to give you and me a personal encounter and give you his full attention. If you're married, does your husband give you full attention? I don't think so. He may have his cell phone in front of him, and he may be reading the latest text or the latest tweet or the latest Twitter or whatever comes over the phone like that. Anyway, I love it. Jesus gives us his full attention, even as he did to her. He patiently continued to turn their dialogue more and more into deeper truths until this needy, disgraced woman said to him, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Now observe Jesus. Yet unexpected, yet true identification, a revelation. "I who speak to you am he." How astounding is that? Can you grasp the feeling of the moment? Do you know that this is the first time in Scripture where we read Jesus identified himself as the Messiah? A direct revelation of himself. Now, I wouldn't expect, and most people wouldn't expect, that he would choose this disgraced, sinful, broken woman as the first person to hear Jesus say, "I am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." Can you imagine that incredible moment if you were in her shoes, hearing this astonishing claim? It would be both bewildering and stunning, and almost like, can this really be true? Did I hear what I think I heard? One author wrote it like this. "Was it possible? Would God's Messiah waste time talking to a broken woman at a well in Samaria, of all places? But could she doubt his word? He had told her all things about herself that only a prophet of God would know. She knew he didn't understand everything he had said, but she did know somehow that she could believe him. In her encounter with Jesus, she made the journey of faith." Now, that's one author's opinion. "Because we do know," he goes on to say, "from her subsequent actions that were described in the next verses." So consider then her reaction. Number one, she was so excited. One version says she ran and left her water pot. That's what she came for, right? She left her water pot. She didn't even bother to get water. She was in such a hurry to go back and tell somebody. Tell somebody. Something had changed. She had a purpose. Right then, her purpose was to tell others what had happened to her at Jacob's well. I don't believe she could hold back. She took off. She ran back to invite the men. Come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this really be the Christ? Can you relate to her astonishment, ladies? When you personally encountered Jesus, were you astonished at the grace of Jesus, at the love of Jesus, at the acceptance of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus? She must have been excited, elated, thrilled, even shocked and amazed still that he talked to her, a woman, a Samaritan, one who'd been rejected again and again, used and thrown aside by five men. She must have thought, how could I, such a failure, a messed up woman, a sinful woman, a disgraced and a shame, have encountered such a wonderful man? I can't even imagine her thoughts and her feelings as she considered and kind of running back to town, reliving what had happened. He not only talked to me, he confided in me. He told me that he is the Christ. The awareness, though, that he knew everything about her and his revelation of to her must have confirmed that he was who he said he was. And perhaps her encounter with Jesus made her feel loved in a way that she was never loved before. Pure and real. A kind of love that she had always longed for, always searched for. In recognition that he was interested in her, that he answered her questions, he listened to her, and yet he knew everything about her. But that didn't change anything. He still loved her. I can think, just imagine that that's what stirred her heart, to say, I must go tell the guys in town, you've got to meet this man. Come and meet him for yourself. And so they came, and they did, and they believed. Ladies, this is the kind of love that you and I all need. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you experienced his love, acceptance, forgiveness? Have you listened to his words of wisdom? Have you allowed him to reveal himself to you, even as Jesus revealed himself little by little to this woman? That's what he wants to do, continue to do for you and me. Have you encountered Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior? Have you allowed his grace-filled words to penetrate your heart and mind and emotions, thus removing the shame and the disgrace? Have you responded to his offer of living water, eternal life, a life that flows from the Father, a refreshing life, meaningful and purposeful for daily living? Have you found your truly satisfying relationship, your fulfillment in Jesus? He is waiting for regular encounters with you. He has set a divine appointment with you every day. He loves you, wants to reveal himself to you, and spend time with you. I want to end with this thought. Jesus desires to remove all shame, all disgrace from your life. No more disgrace. Whatever your sin, whatever your failures, whatever your choices, whatever your bad decisions, whatever you've done, let me close with this illustration. If you got a piece of paper there, if in your mind's eye, write the word disgraced. D-I-S-G-R-A-C. Just singular, not plural, not past tense. Disgrace. Now take your pen and edit that word by putting an H over the D. And what does it read? His grace, yes. Jesus' grace, his grace covers all your sins, all my sins, all our failures, all our mistakes, all our bad choices. Zephaniah 3:17 and 18 from the New Living says, For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. And he goes on to say, I will gather you. You will be disgraced no more. Jesus says, his grace, there's no disgrace left. His grace takes away the disgrace. Why? Because Jesus took your shame and my shame. Jesus on the cross took disgrace. I was reading a psalm the other day, and I forgot to write it down, but one of the psalms talked about that Jesus was disgraced on the cross. As Jesus hung in public shame and humiliation, he took our disgrace, and he replaced our disgrace with his grace. He took it and paid the price. Let's pray. Father, there's just really no words to say thank you for sending Jesus, and that Jesus, you took our shame, our disgrace. You paid the penalty. You paid the price, and you gave us your grace for our disgrace. No more condemnation. No more disgrace. No more shame, because you bore it all, Jesus. Help us to leave our disgrace at the foot of the cross and never pick it back up again. Lord Jesus, thank you for these beautiful illustrations of precious encounters with women, needy women, sinful women, and yet you changed their lives. Lord, you brought something beautiful, and you met them at their point of need, and yet you changed them forever. Lord, help us tonight to go and sin no more, and to trust you for our daily life, rejoicing in the grace that covers all our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.